Good morning. Can we just pause for a moment and pray, just again, still ourselves. Father, I thank you for the worship this morning. I thank you for the words that we have sung. I thank you for the words that have been brought this morning this far. And I thank you that you have gone before us and prepared the way for us to receive your word this morning. I pray that you'd continue to speak to us, and I pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word, not my words, but your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you read through the Bible, which I hope you do, that's a really weird opening, isn't it, if you read, and as I have been reading, which is a good thing to do, at the end of John 20, I don't know if you've got your Bibles, if you want to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20, or actually to chapter 21, because that's where we're going to be looking at, but there is actually, it seems like, a really natural conclusion to the book of John. Because the end of chapter 20, what we see is Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's appeared to the disciples. He's walked through walls. He's defied physics, and he's appeared in a locked room. And there he is with the disciples. Not all of them, because we know that Thomas wasn't there. And he presented himself to the disciples. And he breathed upon them the Spirit of God. And he commissioned them to go and make disciples all around the world. And because he is a good and caring Savior, he comes back to meet with Thomas as well, because Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed out. I'm not going to believe if I don't see him for myself. And so he comes again. He comes through locked doors to meet with Thomas, and Thomas sees and believes. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, and these things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that really kind of nicely finishes up the story in the book of John. But no, there's more. There is more. There's chapter 21. And while, of course, the risen Christ is front and center in the scripture, there is another prominent player in it. And it's the disciple, Peter. And on this particular day, Peter's decided that he's going fishing. And if we look back a little bit, it's not exactly what Jesus had asked the disciples to do, because he had told them to stay in the city and to wait for the gift that the Father was going to give to them. He was going to clothe them with power on high. This is the promised Holy Spirit was going to come. It would come upon them, and that they would be empowered to be a witness of the good news of Jesus Christ and go out from that place and making disciples among the nations. But no, Peter says, yep, I'm going fishing. And there were six others who were hanging out with him at the time, and they go, oh, well, we'll come too. Now, there's much conjecture as to what motivates this fishing expedition on Peter's part anyway. Was it an act of rebellion? I'm not sitting around here waiting. I'm going fishing. Or was it a way to keep busy and to be distracted so that he didn't have to think about things? You know, all those things that had happened over the last couple of weeks. Because if he sat too long thinking about it again, oh, the shame and the disappointment in himself of what he'd said and what he'd done, and the grief and the sadness of the horrific death of Jesus. And then he's alive. It was all too much for him. And at least if he went fishing, he could do something that he was good at. Or maybe he wasn't sure about what was going to happen next and whether he might actually have a part in it. Who knows? But they go fishing. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter? This holding zone, this time of waiting for the next thing to happen. You know, that leaves space for thinking. that leaves space for reflecting and remembering, not only the last couple of days, but the last couple of years. And I kind of have this feeling that for Peter it was incredibly hard. You know, from the accounts of the gospel, we come to understand that Peter is a man who was passionate, and he's impatient, and he's impulsive. And he had thoughts and opinions, and he was pretty vocal about them. Peter often overestimated himself and underestimated the power of temptation. He thinks he's more committed to God than he really is, and he thinks he loves the Lord more than he really does. And he thinks he can face any trial triumphantly. But unfortunately, he finds out quite spectacularly that he can't. And I wonder if he started to look back over his life and begins to rewrite the narrative of it, which can be something that we can do when life takes a turn. We try to rewrite the story, and depending on our nature, we either try to justify our actions or we begin to sink with the weight of what those actions were. I wonder as he remembered the joy of being called by the rabbi that day as he and his brothers were fishing. And when Jesus comes along and sees them and he says, "Come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they did. They left their nets, their livelihoods, and they followed Jesus. And boy, there were some great days. There were some amazing days when Jesus did some awesome things and people's lives were changed forever. But there were also some really hard ones. And Jesus giving of his life to others, there were people who were really upset about it, and there was tension. There were towns they would come into, and there'd be tension. And there'd be people who were wanting to kill Jesus, and kind of, because they were with him, did they want to kill him, to kill them as well? And then they thought they'd see that Jesus would bring victory. And we all know that the victory that they thought would come didn't come the way that Jesus brought it. He brought a different kind of victory. And then when he died, but now he's still alive, it's all so confusing. Should we have done it? Should we have just simply left and followed after him? It seemed right at the time, but now, and our lives are still in danger. He's left himself asking, did we do the right thing? I don't know, have you ever thought like that? Certain that God was calling you into something and you responded and you said, "Yes, yes, Lord, do what I want to do what you want me to do." But then maybe it didn't turn out the way that you thought it would. It was good and there were some really fantastic times, yet there were some really hard things that happened and it didn't work out the way you thought or that it would or that it should have done. And then you find yourself wondering, what on earth was I thinking? Why did I say yes to this? Did I get it so wrong? And then back to Peter, that crazy time when they were in the boat and it was nighttime and they saw Jesus come walking on water and they're like, "What's this?" And Peter says, "Is that you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It is." And he says, "Well, if it's you, then let me come and walk on water." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter does. What courage and boldness and faith it was for him to step out onto the water. And he took some steps and he kept his eyes on Jesus and it was amazing until he heard or he felt the wind. And then suddenly his eyes were off Jesus and he felt afraid and he started to sink. And he cries out, "Save me, Lord." And Jesus catches him. And the relief that it was as he was put back into the boat. And then all those that were in the boat, the realization came that Jesus truly is the Son of God. I wonder if now, looking back with everything that's happened, he thought he felt that he might feel a bit foolish and ridiculous about even trying to do that. Upset and disappointed in himself for having such little faith to be able to keep walking on water. He'd started walking. What happened? And then when he cried out in desperation, how embarrassing, "Jesus, save me," full of fear. I'm making a fool of himself in front of the others. I'm not going to do that again. Not going to step out. I know what it's like to want to step out in faith, longing and hoping and praying for God to move, to do something amazing and powerful. And then fear overtakes. And I step out. But rather than trusting in the power and the sovereignty of God to move, suddenly I try to humanly rationalize things. And I start to doubt where I felt God moving. And it all becomes, well, in my view at least, less than what it should be. And then each time that the stirring comes, that memory comes up of that event, causes me to hesitate in stepping out and trusting God, causing me to think, is this me? Or is it God? Or is it me? I don't know if you've experienced anything like that. And then there were the times that Peter pipes up and says, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brothers and sisters when they sin against me? Obviously, he's asking this question because he's feeling aggrieved, like he's really frustrated. Maybe he's angry about something that's gone on around him, whether it's with the other disciples or what's happening in the towns and the village people or his family. Who knows what it is? But in asking that question, is it Peter exposing his struggles with unforgiveness? Obviously, Jesus knows about Peter's struggles. But now everyone else knows where he's weak and potentially vulnerable. Oh, yeah, he asks that question. Yeah, I wonder, he's got a bit of a problem. And every time something kind of comes up, wondering if Peter, is this what's going on in his mind? Chances are, we will all have at least one issue, an area of challenge that we just can't seem to overcome, at least to shake off terribly easily. Or if we've ever confessed of a weakness in an area, then we can so easily get down on ourselves. When we think, well, we've been prayed for, we've asked for help, we've done the best that we can, but we keep finding ourselves going back to the same place, keep needing to be asking for more help. And because of that, we end up getting down on ourselves. When will I ever learn? When will I ever get over this? When will I ever push through this? When will I ever learn? We start to harshly judge ourselves, and then we assume that others are judging us as well. I've prayed for you. Surely everything should be okay for you now. And then there's time when Jesus tells the disciples that they're all going to fall away on account of him. And then Peter rises up and he says, I'll never do that. I'll be with you right to the end. I will lay my life down for you, Jesus. And Jesus turns to him, and I imagine he eyeballs him and says, will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you that before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Boom. How that would strike at Peter's heart. Peter overpromises to Jesus and completely underdelivers. I don't know if you know that feeling when we sing songs of worship and adoration in church on a Sunday morning. I love you, Lord, and I give my life to worship you. Only for 2 hours later, we're living our lives in a way that expresses anything but love and adoration to God. And then I wonder if Peter's looking back and he's thinking about that time that Jesus takes him and James and John up to the mountain to watch and pray. You know, they've just had the Passover meal, and Jesus has kind of done some strange things. You know, through the meal, he kind of says, this bread is my body that's broken for you, and this cup of wine is my blood that's been poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he goes and washes their feet. And again, he starts talking about the fact that he's got to die and be raised from the dead. Like, it's all been a really strange time. And now Jesus wants to go to the garden to pray, which is not unusual for Jesus. So he invites these guys along with him, but he asks these three men for physical and spiritual support. Will you watch and pray with me? They could see that he was distressed, but they couldn't do it. Yes, they were obviously tired. It had been a really big couple of days, but the one thing that they had been asked to do, they couldn't do it. Just the one thing. Can you imagine what Peter's feeling at the time? And I imagine that there are so many different stories that Peter could have brought back to his memory. And then through the lens of his recent denial of Jesus, and then to see his horrific crucifixion, all he can see is himself and his failures. I know how easy it is when pain or shame, confusion and uncertainty how easy it is to rewrite the story of what God is actually doing, especially when I'm only focusing on me and on myself and on my actions and my words. But I think this is why this last chapter of John is so important for all of us. Because for the magnitude of what has just happened, the events of Jesus' arrest, his trial and sentencing, his death and resurrection, now Peter feels overwhelmed and at a loss in his pain and shame, in his sinfulness and weakness, at the holiness and the power and the resurrected presence of Jesus. Where once he was passionate and vocal, anything for you, Jesus, has he now kind of just taken a bit of a step back and say, I'm just going to step back for a bit, just going to step aside, I'm just going to go fishing? Or is he someone who's gone into freeze mode? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. I'm going to do what I do know to do. I'm going to go fishing. It can be so easy for us to focus on Peter here, wondering where he might be in his headspace, in his heart, whose voices he's listening to. And so often when I read this passage, that is what I'm doing. I imagine myself, and, you know, because I'm a visual learner, this is what I do. I see Jesus on the beach, and he's looking out to the water, and I see the disciples are in the boat on the water, and everything happens with Jesus' back to me, and I can only see Peter and the disciples. But I don't know how you see it, where how you might picture it, but what I wanted to do is kind of turn it around in your head, in my head, so that now the focus is on Jesus. Because there is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, standing on the beach, and he's watching his friends from afar. Now, the fact is that Jesus has probably been on the beach for a while because he's got a fire burning. He's got coal. So to get up, I mean, I don't know much about, you know, the old-fashioned barbecue, but I know we used to have to put the fire on for a long time before it kind of simmered down to coals so that things could be burnt on it, or burnt, cooked on it. I don't barbecue. So he's got this fire going, and he's cooking some fish. So he would have been at least an hour or so to set all of this up. And the interesting thing is that in their distraction and all that was going on in their heads and all the things that they were physically engaged in, they didn't recognize his presence on the beach. And isn't that what can happen? When we choose to distract ourselves with whatever it might be for each one of us, to ease the pain, to ease whatever it might be within us, we can lose sight of the presence of Jesus. But Jesus, of course, knows everything that's been going on with these men, and he knows everything that they're thinking and feeling right now. And he also knows that the fish aren't biting. They don't bite because they're in the net. Okay. And they've obviously been working really hard. And I can't imagine how, I'm not into fishing, but I can't imagine how frustrating it would be to be fishing all night and catching nothing. And then this guy on the beach yells out, haven't you any fish? No, is their reply. And then he says to them, throw the net out on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you'll get some there. And we know the story. They catch some fish. They catch so many fish that they can't get the net into the boat. There must have been, well, there was 153, 156 of the fish because they counted it. But there was so much that those 6, 7 guys couldn't pull the net up. And while all this is happening, then John turns to Peter and he goes, you know that guy on the beach? It's Jesus. And the minute that Peter hears it, Something happens, and he looks to the beach, and he gets himself dressed, he puts his coat on, he jumps out of the boat, and he starts swimming and running towards Jesus. In time, the others, they bring the boat in, wasn't that far off, they get out of the boat, and they come, and they join Jesus on the beach for breakfast. There is so much about the scene that is familiar, and there's so much about the scene that speaks of Jesus' love for these men. The miracle of the fish. Does that remind you of another miracle that's taken place? And the sharing of fish and bread together. Does that remind you of another miracle? And Jesus loved to share a meal with others, as we've talked about before, that intimacy that takes place around food. And we read of many stories of remarkable love and grace and of healing that takes place at meals with Jesus. And then after they've eaten, Jesus then turns to Peter. And we assume that it's in front of all of the others and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What a question. Now, he could have said so many other things to Peter. He could have said, "Peter, you were with me right from the start. You were one of the first to join me. I told you everything. I shared everything with you. I told you 3 times that I was going to die and that I'd be raised from the dead. But you didn't believe me. I taught you many things. I showed you the way to live. And you asked me how to pray, and I taught you how to pray. And what did it all mean in the end?" But he doesn't say that. He says, the resurrected Christ in all his glory is before Peter, and he says to him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, commentators vary in their understanding of what it is that Jesus is referring to when he says, "more than these." Is he referring to the disciples who were also sitting there? "Do you love me more than you love them? Do you love me more than what their opinion of you might be?" Or is it that he's referring to his life of fishing, you know, the life that he had before? "Do you love me more than these fish?" Which potentially is income, this net, this boat, this way of being that you've run back to. Or it could be all of it, everything. Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than everything?" And Peter responds, "You know that I do." Jesus then says, "Feed my lambs." What? Was going on in Peter's head, "Hold on, after all that I've done, you want me to feed your lambs, to feed your people? I thought you'd be looking for someone else. I thought that all that I had done had discounted me from doing anything from you. Did you not hear what I said to people? Did you not hear me deny that I was with you?" No. It's as though Jesus is saying, "Peter, I love you. I have always loved you, and I always will love you. I know what you've done. I know what your impatience and impulsiveness has brought about, and I know when you've thought more highly of yourself than you should, and when you've tried to do things in your own strength. And I know the pain that it's caused you and others. I know everything about you, and I love you. I have paid the price for your sin, for your disobedience, for your foolishness. I took it all to the cross. And when I was buried, all of that came with me. And when I rose from the dead, it stayed in the grave. It is forgiven. You are forgiven. And now I'm calling you to live a life that is so much greater than what you've had before. It's greater than what you could ever imagine. But it is a life that you cannot obtain on your own. This life, it happens with me. And it's where you will find yourself. And you will be continually restored back to the Father and the Son through in the power of the Spirit. When only love could make a way, I gave my life in a beautiful exchange. And we know that Jesus says, 2 more times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." As many times that Peter has denied Christ, Peter has been restored and reinstated. And then after this, Jesus then speaks about the kind of death that Peter will face. And then he says, follow me. And we know as we continue to turn the pages in our Bible that Peter does love Jesus. And in his love for him, Peter continues to surrender his life to follow in the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. And being filled with the Spirit, Peter's life is changed. And we read of his transformed boldness and courage, his faith and conviction in the light of all that took place. This is the power of the cross. Last weekend, Easter weekend, we specifically remembered, along with all Christians around the globe, that God loves the world. God loves all of humanity, so much so that he gave his one and only Son to die on the cross, bearing our sin and our shame, and he took it to the grave. And then together we celebrated his resurrection, where the power of God's love raised him from the grave, overcoming sin and death. And that as we believe in him, as we surrender our lives over to him, then we would have life. We would have a life that is continually being restored back to the Father. And I wonder if today we might take the time to consider that same question that Jesus asked of Peter just a week or so after his resurrection. Because I believe it's still incredibly relevant for us today. Knowing that we are loved, knowing that he has traded his life for our offenses and he carried the blame for our redemption, the question is, do you love Jesus? Do you love him more than the joys and successes of life? Or the challenges and disappointments and the mistakes of life? Do you love him more than your family and the complexities of it, of your work and all that you pour into it? Do you love him more than the things that are fighting for your attention and affection, more than the things even that you are doing for him? Do you love him? I've spent the week asking myself this question often. Do I love you more than? And whatever it is that I might be focusing on or putting all my time and my effort into. Where am I placing my affection? What am I treasuring? Whether it be for good or not for good. Because where my treasure is, that is where my heart is. And is my heart focusing on the past, on my failures, or on my small successes? Or is it on Jesus, the one who is our hope, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith? And the interesting process is that for me, it's become a time of confession, as I might say, Lord, I'm spending more time, my heart is more here than it is for you. My expression, I might say that I love you, but the expression of my life and my love is not necessarily all for you. And so it becomes a time of repentance, a time of reorienting my heart, as well as a time of joy and thanksgiving. And then, of course, from there, the invitation comes, as it always has been, to come, follow me. Come be my disciple, he says. Come and learn to truly live the kingdom life that is ours in Jesus, in our everyday, our ordinary lives. And remembering that this is a lifelong journey of discovery. And as we go on this journey, so we make disciples along the way, as we share the good news, as we share the hope that we have in Jesus. This morning, you may well love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So that as we come to communion, it will be a beautiful time, a time of beautiful exchange of love, of thanks, and of gratitude. But this morning, you may be a bit like me, when in all honesty, I'd love to say that I love God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength, but I don't. I long to. I absolutely long to. And so in this time of communion, it could be a really great opportunity for us to sit before God and holding these emblems which represent His mercy and His grace, His forgiveness, and the freedom that is ours in Jesus. Exchanging all the stuff that weighs down on us, and handing it over to Him, handing over the sin and the disappointment, whatever it is, it might be for you, in exchange for His love, for His forgiveness and His freedom, opening ourselves up so that we can receive more of His love that He's always had for us, that He always will have for us. See, He knows everything about us, and still He loves us. He knows when we thought more highly of ourselves and when we've not thought enough of Him, when we've tried to do things in our own strength, and He knows the pain that it's caused us and those around us. He knows everything about you and about me, and still He loves us. He's paid the price for our sin. He took it all to the cross, and it is gone. It is there in the grave. We have been forgiven, and He invites us to walk in that forgiveness, like as was shared this morning, so that we could grow in relationship with Him, so that we can have that intimacy that He longs for us, and that ultimately that's what we long for as well. And we know that we can't do it on our own. It is a life with God. And this life with God, this place of intimacy, is where we find ourselves becoming who God has intended us to be. Fully restored back to the Father, to the Son, and the power of the Spirit. So as the emblems are going to be handed out, I just want you to take the time and for yourself, in conversation with God, answer that question as Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love Jesus?" Let it not be a condemning question, because He doesn't ask it in a condemning way. He asks it in love. Do you love me? Do you love me more than? You were near though I was distant. Disillusioned, I was lost and insecure. Still, mercy fought for my attention. You were waiting at the door. Do we let Him in? Trading your life for my offenses, for my redemption, you carried all the blame. You broke the curse of our condition, and perfection took our place. When only love could make a way, He gave His life in a beautiful exchange. So that our burden is erased, our life is forgiven, and there is nothing that can take this love away. And our only desire and our sole ambition is to love You just the same. It's so easy for us to say, Lord, how can you love me because of what I've done? But again this morning, as we've sung about, as Jesus' life and death have shown us, there has been an exchange. As we hand over everything to him, he takes it. And he asks the question, do you love me? And then he asks, will you follow me? Come, follow me. The invitation is always there, come, follow me. And maybe this morning that's what you need to hear. You need to hear that invitation again, that desire from him of his desire for a relationship with you. Because his desire is that we would experience the fullness of life that is only found in him. It is indeed the offer of a beautiful exchange. Oh God, we hold in our hands these emblems of your mercy and grace, of your forgiveness, and of the freedom that has been bought because of your great love for us. And Lord, we say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's eat and drink together.